Well, it is good to see those of you who are able to be out, and I'm reminded of a story that was told of a preacher that came, was preaching at a small country congregation, and he had never preached there before, and he showed up, and there had been some storms and such as back in the older days of the horse and the buggy, and only one person showed up, and so he asked the fellow, he said, "You want to go ahead and have services?" And he's like, "Yeah, I traveled all this way, we'll go ahead and have services," and so the preacher got up to preach, and he continued preaching as he often did. And when he got through, he went and spoke to the man that had been sitting out there by himself throughout the entire service. And the fellow said, "You know, I was thinking." The preacher was saying, "You know, I wanted to go ahead and present all of my lesson." And the fellow said, "You know, when I call the cows in, and only one cow comes in to eat, I don't feed them all the hay. And so we're lighter in number, but there's not just one of you, so you get the full brunt of the sermon. I'm not going to lighten up too much on you, so don't take that illustration as an idea that, okay, it's going to be quick and light. But we do want to keep in mind those that are unable to be with us and continue to pray for them. In Isaiah 55, as was read in the scripture reading, we read there in verse 8, God says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And he continues there in verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God says that His Word, this which we hold in our hands, this which hopefully we all hold very dear in our own lives, He says these things will accomplish what I desire for them to accomplish. But then we look out in the world that we live in and it doesn't seem to be having the effect that we would like for it to have. The world is filled with religious indifference. People certainly aren't flocking to our worship services. We're not having to expand the auditorium because so many people are showing up, having a great desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. When we look at indifference, it is defined by Webster's as having no concern or feeling, no interest, showing no preference. And when we look at the world today, we can see definitely that they are very indifferent in regards to the Word of God. But God says that it's going to have the desired effect. And so when we see these, we wonder why we're not having a greater effect. And so I thought it'd be good this morning to look at some things that perhaps can help us in understanding why people are not interested in religion. Indifference is really one of Satan's most effective tools. C.S. Lewis has a series of letters called the Screwtape Letters that he put in the, I believe it was the Guardian, in England back in the 1950s, 1960s. And in it, he proposed that he was writing as a high-level demon, writing to his nephew, who's another demon, in ways that they could keep their various charges under control of Satan. And when we look at these things, indifference really plays a big part in each and everything that Screwtape is trying to pass on to his nephew, Wormwood. And C.S. Lewis was writing these things and trying to strike people and trying to get them to understand their need to guard against the wiles of the devil. And so as we look at these things, there are some things that are pointed out in that and things that we can learn from the Scriptures that can help us in seeing how Satan tries to make us indifferent about God. And the first thing I believe we would all agree that he uses is materialism. The worldliness that is around us, it is very good at taking us away from our desire to serve God. Materialism is the doctrine or philosophy that physical well-being and the accumulation of material possessions constitute the highest goal in life. In other words, what materialism says is there's nothing greater to attain than a big fine house, all the nice cars that you can imagine, and enough money to buy anything that your little heart desires. In the United States and in other developed countries, 1/6 of the world's population controls 1/2 of the goods. As Brother Harold was pointing out in the Bible class this morning, we don't realize just how great we have it in the United States of America. If you travel outside the borders of our nation and go into some countries, and I would not call the Ukraine a third world country, it's somewhat of a developed country, but you see that their middle class is living in slums lower than our lower class live in. And you can begin to get the idea that we live in a very materialistic society. I mean, how many of us have televisions? More than one, more than two. Computers, more than one, more than two. I got to get up to about 5 or 6 to catch up with Chuck, probably. As you look at parts, and he's got about 8 more to catch up with my brother and such. But we live in a very materialistic society, and I would not necessarily consider any of us wealthy, but when we are compared with the world, we are extremely wealthy. And so we need to be extra careful in the society that we live in. And we can see that materialistic people are those who are in pursuit of possessions, and they have very little time for anything, especially for religion. It used to be you could get 1.5 hours for working on a Sunday. Nowadays, the workforce doesn't even view Sunday as anything other than another time to bring people in. But it allows you that extra day to work, that extra day to put in, that day to get some overtime in so that you can have a little bit more money. We need to understand that to be materialistic is to be carnally minded. If you look with me in Romans chapter 8, let's begin reading in verse 6. And all the passages I'll be reading from come from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 updated version. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Note there that those who are set on the flesh, those that are set on the materialistic desires of this world, they do not subject themselves to the law of God, and they are not even able to do so. It's impossible for them to be subject to materialism as they are, and to be subject to God. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 6, we can begin there in verse 24. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Or as the King James Version reads there, "God and mammon." That's materialism. That is what God is, what Jesus is talking about there. You can't serve God and the wealth of this world. In spite of what Jesus said, though, people keep desperately trying to serve two masters. They serve the master of money, that almighty dollar that's not as mighty as it used to be, but still a very powerful currency. They serve that, and they give lip service to God. But going back to Romans chapter 8, we can see once again that you cannot be serving of the world. If you desire after the flesh, you cannot. It's not even possible for you to serve God. When we look at the writer of Ecclesiastes, when we look at Solomon, Solomon definitely was one who went down the road of materialism, and he had everything that you could begin to imagine, and there he concluded at the end that it was all empty, vain, and striving after the wind. Look with me, if you would, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon gives there in verses 4 through 11 a little bit of what he sought after. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "I enlarged my works." Now let's understand that he was already starting out with quite a bit. David had amassed a lot of wealth. He had extended the borders of the kingdom. He had fought a lot of wars, and a lot of nations around them were paying tribute to Solomon as a result of the works of his father. He says, "I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself." How many of us have houses? He had houses for his various wives. He had houses. You look in his writings in Ecclesiastes and in Song of Solomon and other places. You can read and in the I believe First and Second Chronicles. You can read about the houses that he built out in the country with the cedars of Lebanon and the houses that he had in town. He said, I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. We've been studying about Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and how wealthy they were, and there they were in the land of Canaan. And Solomon's saying, I've got more than anybody who has ever been before me. He says in verse 8, also I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I've provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. Now, pause for just a moment and understand that when we read in the Scriptures, it said that Solomon had collected so much wealth that silver was worthless. If you had a silver setting at home, you were considered dirt poor. That's how rich Solomon had made Israel, and that's how rich Solomon was. But note what he concludes. He says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon was somebody who could say, been there, done that, collected the artifact, and yet he said it was all in vain. And as he's writing in his latter years of life in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there beginning in verse 13, he says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so let's learn from Solomon, this materialistic person who was able to overcome that materialism in the latter part of his life, was able to look back and go, I shouldn't have done that. And understand that this materialistic society that we live in is nothing more than another tool that Satan is trying to use to pull us away from God, to cause us to be indifferent, to cause us to pull away from our loyalties from God. Another thing that he uses that has been used quite a bit in since the 60s and the 70s is humanism. Humanism is defined by Webster's as a doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human interests or values, especially a philosophy that asserts the dignity and worth of man and his capacity for self-realization through reason, and that often rejects supernaturalism. And when they say supernaturalism, they're talking about God, a mighty power, a mighty being. And so humanism kind of sets forth this idea that we are the mightiest, and we can decide our own fortunes, our own way. I need to go back and read Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Go back and look in Jeremiah where it says, it is not in man to direct his steps. But that's not the way that the world looks at it. Wikipedia defines humanism as a broad category of ethical philosophies that affirm the dignity and worth of all people based on the ability to determine right and wrong by appeal to universal human qualities, particularly rationalism. It goes on to say humanism is a component of a variety of thought. Humanism entails a commitment to the search for truth and morality through human means in support of human interest. Humanism is a very fast and growing philosophy, especially in the United States and a lot of developed countries. Humanism is promoted in just about every major university, and it exalts man's wisdom. It sets man up as the supreme being. Humanism can be seen as being very much like communism. Communism looked at the political good and looked at the good of all of mankind. Communism is defined as a political doctrine or movement based on Marxism and developed by Lenin and others, seeking a violent overthrow of capitalism and the creation of a classless society. Wikipedia says of communism that it is an ideology that seeks to establish a classless stateless social organization based upon common ownership of the means of production. Once again, it's all about man. It's all about us. With humanism, it tries to make man the creator. It worships man. Communists are nothing new. The early colonists of America tried to set up a communal situation at first, and they realized that it was going to be filled with freeloaders. And they began to realize the wisdom of the Scriptures. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there in verse 10, as we see there, it says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then what's not to happen? He is not to eat either. We earn our food by the sweat of our brow." Isn't that the curse that was given to Adam in the beginning? And so there should be benevolence among brethren, but Paul is saying here that there's a point where it stops. And this is something that was understood by the early settlers of this country. But humanism and communism promote man's supposed well-being with no reference whatsoever to God. They take God completely out of the picture. It worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. That is, it worships man. Christianity requires that one deny himself and follow Christ. The law of Christ requires that one bear his own burden while bearing the burdens of others. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 6, in Galatians chapter 6, there in verse 2, we're told, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." But go further in verse 5, "When we are able, we should bear our own, for each one will bear his own load." We should help one another out. But this idea of humanism that sets up that it's all about us, we must submit ourselves to the will of God. Another thing that Satan uses, along with materialism and humanism, is misunderstandings. And that's a pretty easy thing to get caught up in, isn't it? You know, people can twist the Scriptures. Peter writes about the writings of the Apostle Paul that they're difficult and that many people twist or wrest them to their own desires. Many truly don't understand Christianity. Many equate Christianity with the Catholic Church and all the evils that the Catholic Church has done throughout history, the Crusades and the persecutions that were brought upon people who were outside of the Catholic Church. And they use that as saying, "Well, I don't want to be a part of that because Christianity, all these things are done in the name of God." No, those things, while they claim to be done in the name of God, they were not done by the authority of God. Many people will repeat sayings and allegations which they picked up in classrooms or in clubs or in private conversations that someone has said about the church, and they automatically assume it to be true. For example, they've been told that Christianity is simply a reversion to the dependency of childhood, that we need something, some greater power to guide us. And that is true, but it's not the same as when we are children. To depend on God for everything is not weakness, but it's wisdom. To understand that God is all-powerful and that we cannot do anything without Him is what we really need to understand. Many claim to be Christians, but they really don't know Christ nor what He taught. Here's another problem with misunderstandings. How many times have you watched the Oscars or the Grammys or such, and you have these artists get up there and no clothing and go, "I thank God." And, or you'll read in an article where they are Christians and such, but yet they show in their lives that they have no understanding whatsoever of God. Suppose someone were to tell you that they were a follower of Karl Marx. And you ask them, "Well, what did Karl Marx write?" I don't really know. I've never read them, but he wrote some really good things. Or, "Well, what are some of the teachings?" "Well, I can't quote them all, but he said some really good things." And you begin to understand they were not truly a disciple of Karl Marx. And we can understand that about people in this world because they claim to know God. They claim to know Jesus Christ. They think that they are a disciple of Christ, but you cannot be a disciple of Christ if you don't know Him and His teachings. Look with me, if you would, in John chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 44. John 6, verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." to be a disciple of Christ, we have to know Him. We have to know His teachings. If you look further in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Ephesians 4 verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." We can see by these things that we are to know Christ. And to put on Christ, we have to know Him. In John chapter 8, we can see that His law is to be written in our hearts, and when we follow it, it will be shown that we are true disciples. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, 'If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" And so we need to get past the misunderstandings, and we need to debunk the misunderstandings that people have, and we need to understand the Word of God properly ourselves so that we can teach them and pull them out of that religious indifference, thinking that it doesn't really matter what I do in my physical body because the Spirit is separate. And this is something that is continuing on that the Gnostics believed in the 2nd and 3rd century, but it's finding a lot of teachings today. I was reading just yesterday where there was a guy in Miami claiming to be Jesus and claiming to be the Antichrist. And I'm like, how can you be both? And all of the members of his church, and he claims it's his church, went and had 666 tattooed on their necks, their arms, their ankles and such to show that they were part of this Antichrist movement and such. And he tries to use a few little things and all of this. And I was reading the article and they were talking about the Antichrist being found in the book of Revelation. And I'm like, wait a second, read your Bible. There's another misunderstanding. The Antichrist is not in the book of Revelation. It's in the epistles of John. And so, once again, there's a lot of misunderstandings about the Word of God out there. And we need to be able to point those things out and to help people come to a true knowledge of the Word of God and they might break free from this religious indifference. Another problem that you have among Christians today, those that claim to be Christians, is hypocrisy. And Satan definitely uses this to his advantage. The hypocrisy of those who claim to be Christians causes much indifference in the world. They look at these people and go, well, I'm as good as they are. They're not living their life in any way better than I am. And so they look at that and they go, well, I don't have to be a member of that church. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. You ever heard that? I'm just going to worship at home because it's just a bunch of hypocrites up there, just a bunch of people acting like Christians. Another problem with hypocrisy is the division among those who claim to be followers of Christ. And this causes indifference in the world. They look at the division that is amongst those that claim to be Christians and well, they're all divided. Look at all these different churches. They're all divided. They can't understand anything. But look at what Jesus had to say in John chapter 17 in his what is oftentimes termed the high priestly prayer. Here he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that is the apostles, "but for those also who believe in Me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, that they might be unified in purpose, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe," what? "That You sent Me." The unity that we have is going to show them that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is truly the Son of God. But when they see the division that is so prevalent in the religious world today, they know that we are not disciples of Christ. Let me ask you a question. If a lawyer finds a flaw in the title to a piece of property and doesn't warn anyone about it, then he has not done his duty, has he? If a banker finds discrepancy in the accounts of a bank and does nothing about it, he's a crook. If a doctor discovers a horrible disease in your life and doesn't tell you anything about it, he's a quack. Well, what's a Christian that does not set forth the truth of the Word of God, that is filled with division. If the Christian today, however, tries to warn anyone of the religious error that is being taught, he's violently opposed. We would lift all these others up as good men, pointing out the error in the world and saving people from death and saving people from financial ruin. But the Christian, when they do what the Lord set forth, what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we can see that they will be prejudiced against it. They're blind to the truth. They're biased regarding truth. Well, that's your interpretation. How many times have you been told that? That's your interpretation of what it has to say. But Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 2, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will what? They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Here's what we're facing against today. Because of the division of the church today and because of all the different doctrines that are being taught, it's so easy. You don't like what this fellow's preaching here? We'll just go somewhere else. Beth can back me up on this in Athens, Alabama. If you don't like the preacher at this congregation, just go to the next one. There's one about two streets down. If you grow tired of them, you just go on down a couple more streets and you can find another one. And unfortunately, we continue to follow in that. Then when we become disgusted with one another, or we just don't like one another, well, let's just start our own congregation instead of striving for the unity that we should be having. Another problem that causes indifference that is a result of the misunderstanding is the hypocrisy, is the unfaithfulness of members of the church. And this causes the indifference. We have too many unconverted, immoral, wicked members in the church today. People conclude, well, if your religion hasn't done anything better for you than what it's done, then I'm better off without it. I don't want any part of it. And really, with the way that a lot of Christians are and the way that they live, they're better off without it. It would be better for them not to know the way than to have known it and to fall in astray, to follow in the footsteps of others. We need to understand that Christians are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter writes to them, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We should be a bright light shining to those and show them that we are not filled with hypocrisy. It doesn't take your co-workers long to find out that you're a liar, a cheat, an immoral reprobate if you are one. But on the reverse, it doesn't take them long to learn that you are an honest, upstanding, fine individual who they can depend upon. And finally, the thing that we want to look at that Satan uses today is the prevalence of immorality. In Matthew chapter 24, there beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Here he is speaking these things in the first century, and we can see where it has just increased all the more. We live in what we could term a sin-sick society, don't we? Did you know that there are over 14 million alcoholics in the United States alone? 14 million individuals that are addicted, that are dependent upon alcohol. That's not looking at all those that are addicted to drugs and such. Just alcoholics. There were over 16,000 murders in the U.S. in 2004. And in many areas, it continues to increase. There are many insane killers and rapists that are turned back on the streets every day because of the jails being above capacity. The police are doing all that they can, but the court systems are just pumping them back out, increasing the work of the police. Divorce rates are high. This one is a couple of years old. For every two couples that are married this year, one will be a divorce. For every two marriages, there's going to be a divorce. That's really worse than having a 50-50 shot, folks. And what's really disheartening, as I was reading yesterday, that as divorce rates are actually going down a little bit, here's the reason. Marriages are going down too. No longer are people getting married, they're just shacking up, cohabiting. In an article written in 2005 in the USA Today, it's written that 8.1% of couple households are made up of unmarried heterosexual partners. 8% of the couples in this world, in the U.S., are not married. The USA has the lowest percentage among Western nations of children who grow up with both biological parents, 63%. Imagine that, 63% are growing up without both parents. Cohabiting couples have twice the breakup rate of married couples, the report's authors say. And in the USA, 40% of children are in these often shaky live-in relationships. This is the state of the world that we're living in. Divorce is growing higher, marriage is becoming less. I read an article just yesterday where over in England, you know what the popular new trend is among 14-year-olds? Pregnancy. 14. Chuck, your daughter's right around the corner to that, and mine's not very far away. The girl said that when she was found to be pregnant from the first time that she had had sex with her 13-year-old boyfriend, all of her other friends instantly became pregnant because they wanted to be like her. You see the problem in the world that we live in today? Did you know that there have been over 48 million abortions since 1973? Since Roe versus Wade made it legal, over 48 million, that was really almost 48.5 million have passed away, and it's increasing every minute, just about. It's going up almost as fast as the national debt, it seems, at times. There were over 1.2 million just last year. Folks, I believe we would all agree that one abortion is too many. But when we look at our movies and our television programs, they're filled with violence and profanity, nudity and fornication. It's common there. It's seen, and they think, well, it's on television. It can't be that bad. Nothing bad is happening to these individuals on television. It's all working out for them in the end, because at the end of almost every television show, it has that proverbial happy ending. They all live happily ever after. It's very easy to get caught up in a sin-sick society and to just go along with the crowd. But when one does so, their religion becomes a hypocritical show. As it was in the days of Noah and of Lot, so it will be when Jesus comes. He said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Think about that for just a moment. What Jesus is saying is that there was weddings going on the day that Noah went into the ark. They were sitting there eating, drinking, and being merry as we are in the world today. People are just going to continue to get worse and worse in their horrible lifestyles. If you look in Luke chapter 17, there beginning in verse 26, it says, "And as just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Peter writes of this in 2 Peter chapter 2. There beginning in verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives after." All these things are going to continue, and if God will keep them to judgment, He will keep us today. God has not been indifferent to the needs of man. He has provided us what we need. He's been very diligent in providing us with what we need. He said, "My word, by which goes forth from My mouth, will not return to Me empty without accomplishing what I desire." God is not indifferent towards us. Let's not be indifferent toward Him. And those that are our friends and our neighbors that are indifferent as far as religion goes, that are ambivalent as to what they need to do, let's show them the need to be fully concerned with God. Let us respond by being pure and living godly in this present world. And as Peter said, they will by our good works glorify God in the day of judgment. That is, they will see the need to be more concerned with their own life. I'd like to close by providing you with this poem that I come across. It's entitled, A True Disciple. It says, if you follow Christ when public opinion opposes, when the church and state are hostile, when high society disapproves, when your devotion brings sneers and jeers, when your fellow disciples turn back, when your relatives and friends frown, when it means a personal loss, when you must follow alone, then you are His disciple indeed. Are we willing to face these difficulties that might be required of us to serve God? Let's not be religiously indifferent. Let people see truly Christ living within us. Let them not see hypocrisy. Let them not see that we are caught up in materialism, that we're caught up in the humanistic teachings of this world, following the teachings of evolution. And that's what many in the church are trying to do. They're trying to bring evolution into the church, trying to teach that God created the world through evolution. So we're just the highest thing that the world has seen yet. And so let's worship us. They're trying to weaken the teachings of God. Let's center our thoughts upon God's Word. There may be those in our audience who need to repent of things in their life, that need to perhaps repent of materialism or repent of being indifferent. We need to get these things out of our lives and center ourselves on God. If we are allowing anything to keep us from serving God, if we're allowing anything to hinder us from giving full obedience, from meditating upon His Word, from dwelling within it day and night, we need to repent of these things and return to the Lord. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.